محمدا رسول الله ويقيدي أدنو إليه ساجدا بجبيني اقبل صلاتي وللصواب.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين، أما بعد. So we're today inshallah going to discuss the actual gist of the Battle of Badr, or the incidents that we have narrated about the Battle of Badr. And in our last few lessons we had mentioned the precursors to the Battle of Badr, the armies lining up, the prophets are making dua, the issue of khawf and raja between Abu Bakr and the Prophet ﷺ, all of this has been mentioned. Now, the problem comes with the actual battle is that you cannot describe a battle between hundreds of people except with specific stories between individuals. Right? It's not possible to describe an entire battle. These are the old style battle where you're one-on-one. So what we have is a series of small incidents. That's all that we know. Maybe 10-15 incidents of specific battles between two people. Right? And this is our narration, or this is our version of the Battle of Badr. And this is, of course, we want to have much more details, but unfortunately we don't have most of these details recorded. What we have is literally probably around 15 stories, and that is about it. So let us begin with this. And again, another problem comes chronologically. How do you put these stories together? Again, it's almost impossible. So with all of these caveats and disclaimers, let us begin with the stories that we do have narrated about the Battle of Badr. So of the stories that definitely must have occurred at the very beginning is the story of Umayd ibn al-Humam. He became a shaheed in this battle, one of the few, literally around 13 or 14 Muslims who died. He was one of them and one of the earliest. So when the mushrikun started running towards the Muslims, and the Muslims are also charging forward, the Prophet ﷺ said, قُومُوا إِلَى جَنَّةٍ عَرْضُهَا كَعَرْضِ السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Stand up and go and fight. قُومُوا, stand up and embrace a heaven that its width, its ard, is like the heavens and the earth, right? بين السماء والأرض. As much as the heavens and the earth distance, this is the width of one Jannah that you will get. And so, Umayr at that time was preparing for battle, and he was just eating some dates to strengthen himself. And so when he heard this, he said, بخن بخن. And بخن بخن means to trivialize something. Bakhin bakhin, it's not used anymore in common Arab vernacular, it's one of those classical phrases, but it basically means like this, like something to trivialize, you know, you'd in our vernacular. So the Prophet said, ma, what do you mean? And how are you trivializing this? And so Umayr said that, what I mean, Ya Rasulullah, is a Jannah whose ard, whose width is between heavens and earth. If this is the truth, then what use is it to remain living here? I want to be of those people of Jannah. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, أنت من أهلها, you are of those people. You are of those who will get that Jannah. And so when he heard this, he threw away the dates and he said, if I live long enough to finish these dates, then it is too long of a life. If that's what I'm going to get, then I really don't need to finish these dates, right? And so he threw the dates away and he stood up and he charged into the army, and he met his shahada, and he's one of the handful of Muslims who died in the Battle of Badr. And so he has a very great honor, because the Badriyun, as it is, are the elite of the Sahaba, right? The people of Badr. And then to die a shaheed in Badr, this is a handful of people, and he is the first and the most foremost amongst them. It is also narrated that when the army began to charge, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, do not throw your arrows on them until they come within distance. Keep your arrows, don't be impatient. Then when they come, shower them with arrows. Shower them with arrows, but save some for later on. So he's commanding the archers what to do. That when they come close, spend most of your arrows, but not all of them. Leave some for later on. And in one version at Abu Dawud, he said, do not unsheathe your swords until they are right upon you. In the meantime, concentrate on arrows and on looking at the enemy. So be prepared until the very end, then unsheathe your sword. And at some point in time, again, we don't know exactly when, perhaps now or perhaps before this, he picked up that handful of dust, as we had said, and he threw it in the faces of the mushrikun, and he said, shahat al-wujuh, and shahat means that not just to die, but really to be cursed, right? Shahat al-wujuh, may these faces be cursed. And it is narrated that every single one of the mushrikun, without exception, he was blinded for a while. He had to rub the dust out of his eyes because of this one handful of dust that had come. And we can, again, it is not explicit, but it would make sense that this occurred right when they're charging upon the Muslims, right when they're very before the meeting of the Muslims. This would make the most logical sense, but the riwayah don't mention when this took place. And Allah mentions this in the Quran, as we said, وَمَا رَمَيْتَ إِذْ رَمَيْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ رَمَى, that you did not throw when you threw, but it was Allah Azza wa Jal who threw. And of the specific incidents that we know of, the Prophet himself, did he fight or not? This is a bit of a controversy. Did he fight himself or not? This is a bit of a controversy amongst the earlier scholars. And the majority opinion is that the Prophet, generally speaking, did not fight in most of the battles, but in Badr he did fight. That in most of the battles he was a military commander, and military commanders by and large do not fight. They maintain the order and they make sure, you know, which troop goes where. As for the Battle of Badr, it appears to be, by based on one or two narrations, that he was physically fighting along with making dua in the tent. So what Ibn Hajar and others opine is that he would fight and then he would make dua, and then he would fight and then he would make dua. So he was alternating between his tent, which was the tent that was set up to be the base, if you remember, we talked about that last week. And then he was also in the front of the fields. And they base this on a narration of Ali ibn Abi Talib, which is narrated in Muslim Imam Ahmad, where Ali said that on the day of Badr, we saw that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the closest of us to the enemy, and when the fighting got tough, we would seek protection through him, i.e., by coming close to him. And this shows us that he was fighting bravely, and they wanted to be in that vicinity where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. And Ali ibn Abi Talib said that he was the most aggressive of all of us on that day. He was the most brave. He was the most courageous. Now, Ali himself narrates that he came to see what the Prophet was doing in his tent, and he found him in sajda, saying, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, and he's making dua. And so Ali left him and went back to the front. He came back again and he still found the Prophet in sajda. And so Ali left him and he fought again. Then he came back for the third time and he found him for the third time. And then when he went out, Allah wrote victory for them. He didn't come back for the fourth time. So Ali narrates both of these narrations, that he was in the tent and he was in the front of the army. And therefore the only way to reconcile is that the Battle of Badr would have lasted a few hours, at least 4 or 5 hours in the entire thing. And therefore the Prophet ﷺ was alternating. The Battle of Badr began, as we said, everybody should know the date. What is the date of the Battle of Badr? 17th of Ramadan, which was a Friday. Which was a Friday. 17th of Ramadan, which is a Friday. And so the battle began basically early morning. We can say roughly 7 a.m. after Fajr. It would have lasted up until midday, a few hours. So the Prophet is alternating between the front of the army and between beseeching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Abu Bakr would stay with him wherever he went. And that is what Ibn Kathir and that is what Ibn Hajar, they both mentioned. That the Prophet and Abu Bakr, they kept on going to the front and then making dua. And Abu Bakr was guarding him when he was making dua. Then they go to the front and back and forth. We also know from the Quran and from the Sunnah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down exactly 1,000 angels. Exactly 1,000 angels. Allah says in the Quran, إِذْ تَسْتَغِيثُونَ رَبَّكُمْ فَاسْتَجَابَ لَكُمْ أَنِّي مُمِدُّكُمْ بِأَلْفٍ مِنَ الْمَلَائِكَةِ مُرْدِفِينَ. That when you were asking Allah for help, remember, when you were asking Allah for help, فَاسْتَجَابَ لَكُمْ, and Allah responded, أَنِّي مُمِدُّكُمْ, that I will help you. Mumid, I will help you. And this, we're going to get back to this verb. It's a very deep verb that Allah uses. I will help you. Not you sit back and do nothing, I'll take care of it. No, you do the job and I'll complete it for you. This is what amadda means, right? Amadda literally means you've done your job and you've just been pushed to get to the end. That is a very deep point here that we're going to come back to. So Allah says, "Anni mumiddukum," I shall help you with 1,000 angels. Murdafin, it means that coming one after the other in hosts. They're going to be coming cavalry after cavalry. That they're all going to come to help you. And Allah says in the Quran, إِذْ يُوحِي رَبُّكَ إِلَى الْمَلَائِكَةِ, that when Allah inspired the angels, Anni ma'akum, I am with you. So Allah is telling the angels, go forth, I am with you. Anni ma'akum, fathabbitu alladhina amanu. Make the people who believe firm. And so they were made firm, their hearts were made firm. The soil was made firm, their weapons were made firm. So the angels, notice here, they helped the believers. The believers are raising the sword. The angels, the one who lowers the sword. We'll see this now, right? The believers do something with their hands. The angels complete the action. Not that the believers did nothing and the angels took the charge of them. No. Allah says in the Quran, فَثَبِّتُوا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا سَأُلْقِي فِي قُلُوبِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا الرُّعْبَ. I will throw fear, terror into the hearts of those who have done kufr. سَأُلْقِي فِي قُلُوبِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا الرُّعْبَ فَاضْرِبُوا فَوْقَ الْأَعْنَاقِ وَاضْرِبُوا مِنْهُمْ كُلَّ بَنَانِ. Then go and strike. This is a command to the angels. Go and strike at the unuq, at the neck, right? And also at every single, anan means joint or fingertip, or basically really every joint is really what is meant here. That every joint go and strike. Now imagine Allah is telling the angels that go and strike them at their necks and at their every joint. And I am with you. How much more help do you need? This is the angels Allah Azza wa Jal is inspiring. And a number of stories have been narrated that the Sahaba saw physically the angels. That the Sahaba saw the angels. Of course, we already mentioned last Wednesday, that when the Prophet ﷺ lowered his hands after Abu Bakr put them down and hugged him and said, enough, Ya Rasulullah, your Lord has answered you, right? As soon as he lowers his hand, he smiled as bright as the moon, as the Sahaba said. He was استنارك أن وجهه القمر. Literally, it's like the moon. And then he said, Allah has answered our prayer. Here is Jibreel, turbaned and armed. Here is Jibreel, turbaned and armed. He has come down with the angels to help us. So Jibreel alayhi salam, the Prophet ﷺ informed them that he had seen them. Notice as well, subhanAllah, turbaned and arms and riding a horse. All of this is mentioned. Notice, even the angels have weapons. Even though they don't need weapons, they're angels. Even the angels have horses, which leads to the interesting theological question. There are animals within the ilm al-ghayb that have nothing to do with us, right? We know for a fact that even the jinns have animals, right? Bahimatul jinn we have, Dabbatul jinn we have. That even the jinns in their world, they have creatures as well. So Allah has created creatures way beyond our imagination. وَيَخْلُقُ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. So even the angels have a type of horses. And the angels are armed and they have their swords, even though they don't need them. But all of this, we're going to come to the wisdom. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to show us that we need to put in the effort. Even the angels need to put in the effort. They don't just say kun fayakun. Only Allah says kun fayakun. Even the angels, they need to put in the effort, and then they see the results of that effort. Of the stories that is mentioned, Ibn Abbas narrates that, and this hadith is in Sahih Muslim, that one of the Sahaba was in hot pursuit of one of the mushrikun, and he heard the sound of a whip coming from in front of him. You know the sound of the whip, that flash that comes. He heard the sound of a whip, and he heard a rider cry out, but he couldn't see. He heard a rider cry out, "Aqbil Hayzum, go forth, Hayzum." Hayzum is the name of an animal. It's not, you know, the animals have names, as you know, people give names to their animals. Hayzum is the name of a horse, and so he heard a rider calling out to his horse, which shows us even the angels name their animals, right? He calls out to their horse, "Go forth and attack, Hayzum." And he saw in front of him that the mushrik that he was about to attack, when the sound of the whip came, his nose was simply chopped off. Without the Muslim lowering the sword. So the sword is up. Before he can lower it, the angel has done his job for him. And this is again the key point here, that the angels helped the believers. Every action they began, the angels completed it. Again, this is a very deep point here that Allah Azza wa Jal showed that you need to get to that point. You need to raise your sword, then I'm going to help you, right? You're not going to sit in the tent and let it happen by itself. And when he came and he told the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that this happened to me, and the man was killed by circumstances beyond my understanding, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "You have told the truth, قَدْ صَدَقْتَ." I'm not accusing you, Allah. You have told the truth. That was a help that Allah had sent down from the Sama al-Thalith, the third Sama, You know, there are seven heavens, سبع سماوات طباقا, right? So the third of those heavens, that angel is from that heaven, and he came to help you at this occasion. And once, when Al-Abbas was brought as a prisoner of war, we'll talk about the story of Abbas, a very interesting story. That's next Sunday, next Wednesday, inshallah. When Abbas was brought as a prisoner of war, and Abbas was a strong man, and Abbas was a warrior, and the Ansari who bought him was a stout, short, and not a very strong person, right? And so Abbas was like very angry. And when he got to the Prophet, this of course is his the uncle of the Prophet, when he got to the Prophet, before even the Ansari can say anything, he said, Ya Rasulullah, this man did not capture me, because he's embarrassed. Like, he's such a big man, and then here's this little Ansari in half his size or something, and he's, you know, bringing him as a ring. This man did not capture me, right? And the man was saying, no, I captured him. Look, I have him in my hand, right? I'm the one who captured him. And so Abbas is looking around, trying to see, where is this man? He said, no, Ya Rasulullah, the man who captured me, he had parted his hair, and he was the most handsome man I have ever seen on a beautiful horse. Black and white mixture. So Adlaj, it's the most beautiful horse of theirs. Black and white mixture. And he's trying to look around. He goes, but I don't see where he is. You know, I'm trying to see, this is the man, the big man, not this teeny guy. The big guy captured me. I want to, you know, make sure you guys understand. This guy did not capture me, right? So the Ansari said, no, Ya Rasulullah, I was the one. I was the one who got him. And so the Prophet said, be quiet, for Allah helped you with a malakun kareem, a noble angel. Right, that you are not able to capture Al-Abbas by yourself, you were aided. You are right in your own perception that you're running behind him and then you think you got him, but in reality Allah Azza wa Jal aided you by a malakun kareem. Now, remember we had said before the battle that the Prophet ﷺ had specified two people, and some versions say that he also specified the children of Hashim, Banu Hashim, which is basically his uncles and his immediate cousins, right? That he said the Banu Hashim have been forced to come and fight. They did not want to fight. And by the way, this probably also explains Abu Lahab is still in Mecca, right? Abu Lahab is his uncle, and he did not come. And they excused him being the senior of the Banu Hashim. But the youngers of the Banu Hashim, the Prophet said, Ukrihu al qital, that they were forced to fight and they did not want to fight. So he knows this. And it's not just his family. He also mentioned, who can remember the other Sahabi? There's one more Sahabi he mentioned. Or at this point, not a Sahabi, excuse me. A Qurashi, not a Sahabi. He mentioned one more Qurashi. No names. You guys are all taking notes. Abu al-Bukhtari. Abu al-Bukhtari, what was special about him? What did he do? Why did he get this honor? Why did he get this honor? He helped them in the Sha'b of Abi Talib. He helped them in there by sending food and water. And most importantly, he was one of the main people who caused this treaty to be finished. Right. So notice here, the Prophet ﷺ, the evil treaty, you know, the boycott, he broke the boycott. Notice here, the Prophet ﷺ is repaying a favor. Think about it. That not all the Quraysh are the same. And those who have done good for the Muslims, they will be remembered. They will be remembered. And this is something multiple times that throughout the seerah. And this clearly shows us that we as Muslims living in a non-Muslim land, we look at the sympathetic non-Muslims. We see who's supporting the cause of freedom, the cause of you know, letting every religion practice its faith. And we do not treat them the same way that we treat Islamophobes. This is a clear cut from the seerah. That those who treat us with justice and dignity and kindness, we have to return the favor. And there's nothing wrong with this. There are some isolationist, narrow minds amongst us who say, all kuffar this and all kuffar then. Wallahi, this is so backward. I can't believe people are still saying this, especially after all that has happened. No, not all kuffar. Some kuffar, yes, they have kufr, but they also stand for truth and justice. Right? Their kufr does not prevent them. Kufr means they are not Muslims. They believe in something else. But their kufr does not prevent them from standing up for truth. And Abu al-Bukhtari was one such person. Right? And Mut'im ibn Adi was another person. And we're going to come to Mut'im ibn Adi as well. In the Battle of Badr, he's mentioned. Even though he's dead, Mut'im ibn Adi has been dead for a while, a few months, but he will be mentioned in the Battle of Badr. And we'll come to this again. And so Abu al-Bukhtari and Abbas and the Banu Hashim have been said that they will not be killed. Yet another, there's many of these reports, yet another unnamed Ansari, we don't have his name, he mentions to his son, and so his son then says, my father said, and his father was a Sahabi, and a Sahabi who is unknown does not affect the validity of the hadith chain. It's a bit of an advanced point here. But if you don't know the name of the Sahabi, the chain is still authentic. Whereas if you don't know the name of the second or third or fourth person, then for sure the hadith is weak. As for the Sahaba, if somebody says one of the Sahaba said, or if somebody says my father was a Sahabi, and we don't know his name, we don't care, because jahadatul Sahabi la tadur. That the fact that a companion is unknown does not affect the chain. So he says that his father told him that when he was pursuing the enemy or fighting with the enemy, before he could lift his sword, he saw the man fall dead in front of him with a sword wound. So before he could actually do this, the final blow, the man actually dies in front of him. So he said, my father knew that he was being helped, that there is some divine help coming. There's also a beautiful hadith in Mustadrak of Al-Hakim that Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, and what did the Prophet call Zubayr ibn al-Awwam? He is my hawari. He is my helper. Every prophet has a hawari, and Zubayr is my hawari. And Zubayr is the father of Abdullah ibn Zubayr. And his wife is Asma bint Abi Bakr. These are things you should now begin to piece together. There's a lot of names, but you should learn to piece them together. Zubayr ibn Awwam, the Prophet ﷺ said, he is my hawadi, my helper. So it is mentioned in the Mustadrak of Al-Hakim that Zubayr ibn Awwam was wearing a yellow turban on the Battle of Badr. And therefore, to imitate him, all of the angels came down in the same garment as Zubayr, including the yellow turban. And this is a great honor for Zubayr ibn Awwam, that all of the angels came fi ziyyi, in the mannerisms, or in the clothes of Zubayr ibn Awwam. Whatever he was wearing, as an honor to him, all of the angels came wearing the exact same garments as well. And these angels that came down, these 1,000 angels, Allah chose them himself, and Allah blessed them through the Battle of Badr. Jibreel once asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as the Prophet told us later on, Jibreel came to me and asked me, "What?" And this hadith is in Bukhari. "What do you think, the Muslims, what do you think of those who participated in Badr?" So the Prophet said, "We think they are the best of all of us. We think they are the best of all of us." So Jibreel said, "And similarly, those who participated in Badr from the Malaika, we too think the same." So Allah blessed, so Badr is so important, that Allah blessed those 1,000 angels. And this shows us that even the angels have ranks, not all of them are the same. That the angels have their own internal ranks, and the elite of them are those who participated in Badr. I want to comment here, I've referenced this a number of times. Why did Allah Azza wa Jal send 1,000 angels when, frankly, one angel could have done the job, right? I mean, the angels cannot be seen. They can quickly go instantaneously and do everything right then and there. And when Allah Azza wa Jal wanted to destroy the people of Lut, it is said that Jibreel simply took his wing. He came in his real form, as big as the sky can see. And he took his wing, one tip of it, and he just hit the ground next to the cities. And the cities, as a reaction to that, they flipped all the way up and then they came crashing down. Right? This is in our reports. This is exactly what the hadith say, that he hit the ground. Taraba, he hit the ground with his wing. With one portion, he has 700 wings. With one portion or one of those wings, and that was so powerful that the whole cities were basically destroyed. So then why does Allah Azza wa Jal send 1,000 angels when one of them could have done the job? And again, here we get to the simple fact that throughout the Quran and Sunnah, the entire message that is given is you don't get anything for free. Not even Jannah. You're not going to get it for free. You have to put in an effort. And even if that effort is not worth the result, Jannah is not worth our actions. Right? We don't earn Jannah. Right? Even if the result is much more priceless than your price that you pay, you need to pay some price. Allah Azza wa Jal will look at your effort and not at how much you've done, the quality. Allah will look at the quality and not the quantity. You need to do something. And therefore, when those Sahaba, the 300 of them, are literally going and walking into death. They're literally taking their swords out. Then Allah will send those angels, as we said, to complete each one of them what they're doing. The angels did not fight single-handedly. They didn't just go and get rid of the Quraysh while the Sahaba did nothing. No, they were mukammal, they were mumid, they were amadda. Which is, we gave so many examples, right? Every time we hear of an incident, the Sahabi is doing something, then the angel finishes it off. Think about that. Never do we hear of an incident where the angel does the whole chore for the Sahaba. You see the point here, right? You have to, of course, the Arabic is akhdh al-asbab, you have to follow the means to get to the end, right? You have to traverse the path to get to the destination. The destination is not going to be picked up and brought to you. You need to get there, and even if you're not able to, Allah will bless you. But you need to put in the dedication to do so. I mean, subhanAllah, even Maryam alayhi salam, when she's all alone, you know, and she's starving and she cannot do, she's in labor, right? And everyone who has children knows what labor means, right? Especially our sisters. She's in labor, she's hungry. And Allah says, don't worry, I'll bless you. But you need to shake the tree. You need to shake the tree. The dates did not just fall from the skies into her lap, right? She cannot stand up, so Allah says, okay, do what you can. What can you do? وَهُزِّي إِلَيْكِ بِجِدْعِ النَّخْلَةِ تُسَاقِطْ عَلَيْكِ رُطَبًا جَنِيَّ فَكُلِي وَشَّبِي وَقَرِّي عَيْنَا. Right? Even Maryam, in that state, and she is the single best, you know, اصطفاكي على نساء العالمين, right? Still, she doesn't get it for free, right? She has to do something, and that is push the tree, shake the tree, and it will then fall onto you. Allah could have said, don't worry, I'm sending it to you. But again, here's the point here. And subhanAllah, if this is the case for people like Maryam, when she's giving birth to that miraculous child, Jesus Christ, how about me and you, when we want something? Should we be sitting at home and saying, oh, if it's decreed, Allah will give it to me? No, this is not the right attitude. Yes, if it's decreed, Allah will give it to you, if you strive to get it. Yes, Allah will give it to you if you strive to get, if you take the asbab, if you follow the means to actually get there. And again, this is one of the most important lessons of Badr. One of the most important lessons, that the victory was ultimate. It was a miraculous victory. Yet still, it was not given until the Muslims went the whole 9 yards. They're in the thick of the battle. Then Allah's help comes down. And they see the help, right? That's tawakkul, isn't it? They have to get right to the battle. They're literally amongst the swords. They put their trust in Allah. When they put their trust in Allah, just like Ibrahim and Ismail, right to the very end, you raise that knife. Ismail is on the ground. Right at the very end, then Allah says, okay, you passed the test. So what Allah wants to see from us is giving it our utmost. Once we give it our utmost, then Insha'Allah ta'ala, Allah Azza wa Jal will give us what He has willed and what we deserve to get. And again, clearly their numbers were less, their quality was less, but when they showed that determination, all of this was neglected and ignored, and they got what they wanted. Now, Ibn Abbas also says something very interesting. He said, never did the angels actually fight with the believers except on the day of Badr. In every other occasion, they merely were backups. They merely were present, but they didn't physically fight. Now, this is Ibn Abbas's opinion, and his opinion about these matters is very big. Fi ilm al-ghayb, we take it. As we said many times, when a sahabi says something about ilm al-ghayb, we take it to be a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So, these are some stories about the angels. Many other stories are mentioned as well. Of those stories is Ukasha ibn, it's called Mihsan or Muhsin, both are allowed. Ukasha ibn Mihsan, Ukasha ibn Muhsin. Ukasha, the story of Ukasha. Ukasha radiallahu anhu, Ukasha was fighting with his sword and he hit the armor of somebody and it broke. And so he went back to the Prophet ﷺ complaining and he said, Ya Rasulullah, I only have one sword. What am I going to do now? He had no other sword. And so the Prophet ﷺ picked up some twigs and said, here, go fight with this. And so Ukasha took those twigs and he went into battle. And as soon as he lifted it, it became the best sword he had ever seen. And he kept this sword with him and he used it in every single future battle until he died a shaheed against Musaylama al-Kadhab. He was fighting in the wars of the Riddah, and so Ukasha died a shaheed. Once again, look at the tawakkul here. The Prophet gives him twigs. He says, go fight with this, right? He doesn't say, Ya Rasulullah, you told me to fight with this. What do you mean? No. This is what you call iman bil ghaib. This is what you call iman. The Prophet gives him some branches. Go fight with this. The Prophet said, go fight. Khalas, sami'na wa ata'na. He takes it. He walks into the battle. He doesn't. I mean, can you imagine? Like, twigs, what am I going to do? Right? But again, the Prophet said, go fight with this. I'm going to go fight with this. And raises it, and lo and behold, it becomes one of the best swords that has ever seen it. It retains its sharpness and its glamour, everything, till the very day that he dies. And it is said that they buried him with that sword. It's one of those legends. Allah knows how true it is, but they didn't want to keep it. And it makes complete sense that that is a blessed sword for him. So they buried it with that sword, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. But again, this shows his tawakkul and his iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of the stories that is mentioned in somewhat detail, one of the highlights of Badr is the killing of Abu Jahl, Amr ibn Hisham, Abu Jahl. And of course, we know that the Prophet ﷺ said he is the Fir'aun of this ummah. He is the Fir'aun of this ummah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala willed that he be killed by two young teenagers. Two young teenagers. Most likely they were 16 and 17 years old, right? Most likely they were very young. And in this, there is a lot of hikmah as well. That this great tyrant is going to be killed by people that are, frankly, you know, it's a bit demeaning for him to be killed by kids, right? Think about that. Somebody like Abu Jahl, for him to be killed by these teenagers, he wasn't killed by a mighty warrior. It's another humiliation for him. And of course, it's an honor for them, and it's an honor for the Ansar, because they were both from the Ansar. And their story is mentioned in a lot of detail in Sahih al-Bukhari, and it is mentioned by eyewitnesses. Of those eyewitnesses is Abdurrahman ibn Auf. Abdurrahman ibn Auf says that when we were approaching the army in the Battle of Badr, I wanted to make sure that I was in good company. I was surrounded by strong men. Because you know what happens is when you're fighting one-on-one, if your companion finishes off the other, he can then come to help you, right? And vice versa. So this is one-on-one battle is very different than the type of battle we have. It's a very different type of battle. We've all seen the types of movies where they show the chaos that takes place, right? So Abdurrahman says, I wanted to make sure I had strong men on my side. So I turned to my right, and I was disappointed to find Yani Ashab, a young boy. You know, he's not a man. And then I turned to my left and I found someone just like him. You know, small, thin, scrawny. These are not people that I want around me. So I was disappointed. I was looking for better support. Suddenly, one of them, he poked me. And he leaned, whispered in my ear so that the other one could not hear. Turns out those two were friends, right? And they had a competition going between them. Who would kill Abu Jahl? So they didn't want the other one to know. Now they're both Ansari, and they're both young. They've never been to Mecca. They've never seen Abu Jahl. Right? These are both teenagers. So one of them poked Abdurrahman, and he said, Ya Am, Hal Ra'ayta Abu Jahl? Have you seen Abu Jahl before? Abdurrahman, of course he's seen Abu Jahl. He goes, Na'am, what do you want with him? So he said that I have heard that he has disrespected the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and I have given an oath to Allah, a qasam to Allah, that if I see him, my shadow, it's an Arabic expression, beautiful, my shadow will overlap with his shadow until one of the two of us is dead. Beautiful expression here, right? That close, yeah. That the both shadows are not going to remain standing. We will overlap with one another until one of the two of us is dead. And so Abdurrahman said, if I see him, I'll tell you, don't worry. He goes, barely had I got back to my position when the other one poked me and asked the exact same question. And I told him the exact same answer. So the both of them have a competition, and they don't want their companion to know that they're going to be the first to get there. And so when we were fighting, Abdurrahman said, so when he heard this, he said, I felt comforted that the two of them had spirit now. Even if they're young, they have, mashallah, tabarakallah, spirit. And so when we were fighting, I saw in the distance, Ibn Hajar and others mentioned that Abu Jahl was standing in a grove of trees. So it was a type of protection. So this is the equivalent. The Prophet was in his tent. Abu Jahl is surrounded by shrubs and trees, and he's basically monitoring the army. He is, of course, the main leader of the Quraysh, so he's monitoring the army from there. And he was surrounded by his men, and most importantly by Ikrimah, who was a strong young man, Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl. And so when I saw him in the distance, I said out loud to the both of them that, هَذَا صَاحِبُكُمَا, this is your companion, the one that you asked me about, right? The one that you questioned me, that is them. That is the person there. So he said, as soon as I said this, the both of them darted into the army to get to him. See, they're young, they're a little bit impetuously brave. This is what we expect from impetuous, rash youth, that they don't care about anybody else. They will dart through the entire army, and perhaps because they were young, they were also neglected and ignored by all the people in between. Had they been seniors, they would have been recognized, right? This is another wisdom in their being young, that they're unknown, they're kids, nobody even knows who they are. How are they going to get to the leader of the Quraysh? So they made their way to this grove, to this secluded area, and now we hear of their names. The first of them is Mu'adh ibn Amr al-Jumuh. Mu'adh ibn Amr al-Jumuh. And his father was of the leaders of the Banu Salama. And Mu'adh himself, he was one of the younger people who took the Shahada of the second Treaty of Aqaba, the second Bay'at al-Aqaba, right? So we can say that he must have easily been, because if he took the Shahada, then he must have been around 13 or 14. So he must be at this time around 15, 16 years old, right? He's one of the youngsters who took the Shahada, or the Aqaba, the Ahd of the second Treaty of Aqaba. So this is Mu'adh. And he raced forward through the trees, and scared that he's not going to get to Abu Jahl, he jumped with his sword to try to get the remaining distance before somebody stops him. But he wasn't able to get to the upper portion of Abu Jahl because he's still too far away. So from this we can imagine there must have been some people, there must have been an entourage. We can imagine Abu Jahl is not going to be alone. So he comes dashing forth, he jumps as much as he can, but he's not able to get to the upper portion of Abu Jahl. He, with, now you can imagine the whole body is now coming down, and his whole force is in his hand. So the sword comes smashing down onto the left leg of Abu Jahl, and it completely disconnects, swipes its way off, completely. One of the narrators says that the only thing I can compare it to, wallahi, is how a date seed flies away from the grinder when the dates are being grinded. So you know that grindstone, the big heavy grindstone. Imagine you're grinding, one of those dates just fly, you know, just sparks away like that, right? So he says the only thing, that imagery that comes to mind, that leg just flew away like a date flows out of the grinder. So he manages to deal a blow, but this blow is not going to be mortal. Abu Jahl is not going to die. He's going to be one-legged, but he's not going to die simply from one leg being amputated. And when he, by the time he's cutting his leg off, Ikrimah is trying to defend his father. And so Ikrimah is also lifting his sword to protect his father. And Ikrimah's sword chops off the entire hand of Mu'adh. The entire right arm. The entire, like literally from the shoulder, that Ikrimah is protecting his father. So one sword hits Abu Jahl, the other sword hits the hand of Mu'adh, and it cuts it off completely. Mu'adh later narrates, and he lived one armed for the rest of his life. He didn't have that arm. That Mu'adh narrates that my arm hung to my body by a thin, tendon or something. We don't know what it was. It's just thin skin. It was clinging to my body, and it finally got in my way in Badr. So I put it on my foot, bent down, and then ripped it off. Wallahi, if one of us gets a pinprick, we can't concentrate, huh? If one of us cuts our hand with a knife or something, subhanAllah, that's it. قَامَتْ الدُّنْيَا وَقَعَدَتْ. You know, we're not able to think, right? Can you imagine? This is a 17-year-old kid, and he's saying, the hand began to irritate me, that it's getting in my way. Right now he's using his left hand for the rest of the battle. So in order to basically get rid of it, he puts his foot on it, then yanks it off, stands up to yank it off. This is Mu'adh, subhanAllah. This is not Mu'adh ibn Jabal, this is Mu'adh the young Ansari. And Mu'adh lived a long life, and he died in the Khilafah of Uthman ibn Affan. He died a natural death in the Khilafah of Uthman ibn Affan. So this is Mu'adh. The second of the two, Mu'awwidh his name is. So Mu'adh and Mu'awwidh, don't get confused. Mu'awwidh ibn al-Afra. And Mu'awwidh ibn al-Afra, His mother is the famous, yani Al-Afra is his mother. She was so righteous and pious and famous that all of her children were named after her. That she was such a luminary figure that the children were called basically the son of or the daughter of Al-Afra. Afra is the name of their mother. And Muawwidh was one of those who had volunteered to fight in the Mubaraza. Remember we had said that three of the young Ansar stood up? This is one of them. He had that bravery. That right at the beginning, him and his brother, not Muadh, his brother.
What?
Yeah, him and his brother. The two sons of Afra were of those three. So Muawwidh was one of those who had volunteered to fight in the Mubaraz, and the Prophet said, he initially agreed, but then they disagreed. They said, we want somebody from our blood. So he told them to sit down, and he then chose the other three. And Al-Afra, his mother, she was a close friend of Umm Salama. Umm Salama, in fact, when the Battle of Badr is taking place, Umm Salama had moved into Al-Afra's house, just for safety, for security, for comfort. She didn't want to be alone. So Umm Salama was living with Afra in these days, what that Badr is taking place. And Al-Afra, she had three sons. Two of them became shaheed in the Battle of Badr. Muawwidh is one of them. And he had a brother as well, the one that also stood up to fight. The both of them became shaheed in the Battle of Badr. And Muawwidh, we don't know exactly where his blow struck, but it also struck somewhere in the body. We don't know exactly where. He also managed to strike a blow and make his way back, and he then died a shaheed sometime later in the battle. So he also gets a blow to the Abu Jahl, and the both of them come rushing back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That Ya Rasulullah, we killed Abu Jahl. Ya Rasulullah, we killed Abu Jahl. And they both get to the Prophet sallam roughly at the same time, and they began fighting with one another. I killed him. The other one says, no, I killed him. And so the Prophet said, show me your swords. So they both showed him the swords, and he said, the both of you have killed him, meaning both of these wounds together will cause his death. The both of you have killed him. So the honor of killing Abu Jahl, it goes to the both of them. But Mu'adh was the one who got the armor of Abu Jahl, because Muawwidh died. Now, in Islamic law, the one who actually kills the enemy will get his personal possessions. This is fiqh, Islamic fiqh. Right, the actual personal belongings of the person, you will get it at the end of the battle. And so Muawwidh and Mu'adh would have shared, but Muawwidh died a shaheed. So then, because he's not there anymore, so then Mu'adh gets the entire the armor of Abu Jahl, which was a fortune. It was a very expensive armor, and his horse and his sword, all of this, the personal belongings of the one that you kill, it is given to the one, the warrior who does it. This is the Islamic fiqh. So the both of them get the honor of killing Abu Jahl. Now, after the Battle of Badr had finished, to finish up the story of Abu Jahl before we'll get back to the incident, after the battle had finished, the Prophet is telling the Sahaba, go and find the body of Abu Jahl. Where is Abu Jahl? Because remember, he had been in the middle of a tree or area, so they weren't able to find him for a while. So go and find the body of Abu Jahl. So a number of Sahaba split out to see who would find the body of Abu Jahl, and it was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, that Yemeni shepherd, that sixth convert to Islam, the one who was humiliated many times in Mecca by Abu Jahl and by others, because he was a low caste, you know how it goes in Jahiliyyah. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud found him, and he was breathing heavily at the very last breath of life, you know, like the very death. You can see that death is on him. He's just limpless, and he's about to die. He's still alive, he's conscious, but you can tell that he is about to die. And so, of course, he recognizes him immediately, and he places his foot on the chest of Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl is lying on his back, he's about to die. He places his foot on the chest of Abu Jahl and says that, do you finally admit that Allah has disgraced you? O Adu Allah, do you finally admit that it's over, we have that basically we've won, that Allah has disgraced you? And to the very end he remained obstinate and stubborn, and he said, how have I been disgraced? A person killed by his own people. Meaning he's actually trying to put the blame on them. You killed me, shame on you. After he's trying to kill them, think about it, right? How am I the one who's disgraced, he's saying. I am a person who's been killed by his own people. So he's trying to the very end, throw the blame back on them. And this is the sign of what can we say? I mean, Fir'aun, I mean, just like to the very end. He sees the gharaq, right? He sees it to the very end. At least Fir'aun tried to embrace Islam, we can say. Abu Jahl to the very end, obstinate, threw it back at him. I'm not the one who did anything. You're the one who killed me. And he asked, he probably was, Allah knows, delirious or whatever, I mean, you know, the very last night. So he said, tell me, what is the result of the battle? Who has won today? Probably still is not in his full senses. And so Ibn Mas'ud says, Allah and his messenger have won. Allah and his messenger have won. And he then noticed the foot on his chest. So he said to Ibn Mas'ud, you have stepped on a high place, O son of a shepherd. And you're putting your foot on me. You have stepped on a high place. And that was the last thing that he said, because Ibn Mas'ud took his sword and attempted to kill him. But Ibn Mas'ud's sword had been made dull by the whole day of Badr. So his sword is too dull, and it's not managing to inflict that wound. And so he hit the hand of Abu Jahl, and Abu Jahl's brand new gleaming sword, which had not been used on the Battle of Badr, falls out, and he uses his own sword. He takes Abu Jahl's own sword and he kicks off the helmet, the mighfar, and he then gives to him the final death blow. But this was, he would have died anyway. So Ibn Mas'ud got an honor, but not the full honor. That he would have died anyway, but the very end it was Ibn Mas'ud who basically gave him the final blow. And then he came back to the Prophet saying that, Ya Rasulullah, I found the corpse of Abu Jahl. And the Prophet said, Allah, you swear by Allah. He said, yes, I swear by Allah. Three times, like this is a very big news. And the Prophet said, show me his body to confirm. So they went and he saw the body. And this was when the Prophet ﷺ said, هَذَا فِرْعَوْنُ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ. That this man, this is the only time he said this. And this, that's why we call him this. This was the Fir'aun of this Ummah. This was the Fir'aun of this Ummah. Of the people who met a very evil end was Umayyah ibn Khalaf. And again, we notice, especially in the story of Umayyah, that Allah's justice is infinite. That as you do unto others, it shall be done unto you. That those whom you hurt, those whom you cause problems to, they will be able to get their own revenge. We see this especially in the story of Umayyah ibn Khalaf. And I already mentioned that Umayyah was a coward. And Umayyah had tried to bribe his way out. And Umayyah did not want to go. And Umayyah was shamed into going. Why? Because deep down inside, he was scared. The Prophet ﷺ had told him, if I ever meet you outside of Mecca, you are not going to live. And he was terrified because he knew deep down inside that this was true. So he was scared of leaving Mecca. But his arrogance got the better of him, and they shamed him into coming, and he remained a begging coward to the very end. When he saw that the Quraysh had fled, as we're going to come to this in a while, when he saw that his own people had fled, he began looking at somebody that he could get on his side. And one of his best friends in the days of Jahiliyyah was Abdul Rahman ibn Auf, that rich businessman, right? Abdul Rahman ibn Auf was a rich businessman in the days of Mecca. Then he gave up everything, as you know the story, in Medina. Then he started all over again and he became rich again. So Abdul Rahman ibn Auf and Umayyah are both rich businessmen in Jahiliyyah. And they have a very strong bond from the days of Jahiliyyah. So much so that when Abdul Rahman converted, he remained good friends with Umayyah. He didn't, like that friendship did not diminish. That they had a, and he didn't persecute, Umayyah did not persecute Abdul Rahman. The only thing, by the way, Abdul Rahman, his name was Abd Amr, Abdu Amrin. And so when he changed, he changed his name to Abdul Rahman. And Umayyah said, I cannot call you this. Why? Because I don't know who is this Rahman. I don't know who is this Rahman. You know the Quraysh refused to believe in Ar-Rahman. وَهُمْ يَكْفُرُونَ بِالرَّحْمَنِ. Right? And so Abd al-Rahman said that I'm not going to respond to my old name of Abdu Amrin. I'm not going to respond to that. So they said, what can we do? So he said, okay, I will call you Abdul Ilah. Are you fine with that? So Abd al-Rahman said, yeah, okay, I'm fine with that. So Abd al-Rahman would always be called Abdul Ilah by Umayyah. So one of those strange things. So the only name that would call Abdul Ilah, Umayyah would call him always Abdul Ilah. So when he sees Abdul Rahman, Abdul Ilah, passing by, he holds on to him with two hands. And he notices that Abdul Rahman ibn Auf has in his hands the armor of somebody who has been killed. And so he's taking this armor back to his place, to his tent, Abdul Rahman. So he says, oh Abdul Rahman, what if, or sorry, Abdul Ilah, you never call him Abdul Rahman. Oh Abdul Ilah, what if I were to give you much more than this armor. What if I were to give you many milking camels? Camels that are giving milk are the most expensive, right? I'll give you as much as you want. Get rid of this and protect me. Take me as a prisoner and I'll give you as much as you want, right? Begging for his life to the very end, thinking he'll be able to buy it out. And so, I mean, Abdurrahman is a businessman, even on the battlefield, and it is a halal transaction, completely halal. So he throws away the armor and he holds on Abdurrahman, and he had a son with him, a young man with him. So the two of them, he held on to their hands, and now instead of the armor, he's taking these two back to the tent, or back to the Mu'askar, or back to the camp of the Muslims, to basically say, these are my prisoners of war, then we'll ransom them off, and he's promised me a big ransom. Now, of course, Allah wills. There's just no way that this is, you know, this is going to happen, right? Out of all the people in the world, of course, who do you think Allah chose to stop this entourage from getting to safety zone? Obviously, this clearly, wallahi, there's just no question for any of our minds. Allah Azza wa Jalla, this is not going to happen. Umayyah is not going to be saved, right? So, before they get to the camp, and this is the key point here, because they're still on the battlefield, the war is still going on, right? And a number of things can be said here. Firstly, the laws of war have not yet been revealed. The laws of qital have not yet been revealed. As we're going to see what happens to the prisoners, they didn't know what to do. What happens to the ransom, they don't know what to do. What happens to what to do, all of this is, you know, the war booty, the ghanima, they don't know what to do. Right? So all of this is going to come down later on. So firstly, it was the laws of Islam about qital had not yet been revealed. Secondly, technically they're still on the battlefield. And this is a key point. They're not actually in the army yet, in the safety zone. There's still war is happening. So it's a gray area. It's a gray area where the rules met or not, completely gray. So Allah Azza wa Jalla intended this, that Bilal sees Abdurrahman carrying or holding Umayyah's hand as prisoners now and just walking back. And Bilal says, Umayyah ibn Khalaf, Ra's al Kufr, the leader of Kufr, you are giving him security? Wallahi la najawtu in naja, which basically means, over my dead body. It's literally what it means, right? Over my dead body, you're going to get this man back there, right? Now, Abdurrahman begins begging and pleading. Because, I mean, it's halal. It's halal. Nothing wrong with this. He wants plenty of riches. It's like, these are my prisoners, Bilal. Calm down, Bilal. It's all right, Bilal. These are my prisoners. He doesn't. But Bilal is getting more and more. And he's raising his voice, right? Umayyah ibn Khalaf, Ra's al Kufr, La najawtu in naja. And he keeps on raising his voice until finally he calls a group of the Ansar for his help. And he said, this is that man that did what he did to me. This is that man. And the Ansar now, they know exactly who this man is now. Because Bilal's story is, if it's well known to us, what do you think to them? Imagine, right? Out of all of the Sahaba, our children, they know Bilal's story more than they know anybody else's. Isn't that true? Right? The ahadun ahad, that's the point, that Allah Azza wa Jal preserved his legacy, really like he preserved almost no other legacy. The one story that every child knows is the story of Bilal. Allah has preserved his izzah and honor. So the Ansar, they come, Bilal comes to them, a group of Ansar, they're not really mentioned, and he brings them to Abdurrahman. And Abdurrahman now has to negotiate with all of them, right? And he says, these are my prisoners. Now he doesn't want to say they promised me money because that would really be bad. But he's saying, these are my prisoners. They have entrusted themselves to me. And Bilal keeps on saying that you are not going to save this man. لا نجوت إن نجا, I will over my dead body. Until finally they surrounded Abdurrahman ibn Auf, the whole group of Ansar. And over his negotiations, they began prodding and basically sticking their swords in. So much so it is said that Abdurrahman tried to stop them with his own body. Now he's not going to fight Muslims over this, but he's trying to stop them, and they would go underneath his hands. Like they don't want to hit him either, right? So they're trying to get him. And he was wounded, Abdurrahman was wounded in the foot by one of the swords, that when they're going underneath it, it hit his foot as well. And he would show that wound as long as he lived, that this is the wound that I got on the day of Badr because of Umayyah. And eventually, they managed to kill the both of them, Umayyah and his son. They managed to kill the both of them. And Abdurrahman would say till he died, may Allah have mercy on Bilal. Not only did he stop me from getting my two ransoms, I never got the armor back as well, right? I lost everything. And he still remembered, you know, I lost everything on Badr, that I got this and I was going to get this, and now, may Allah have mercy on Bilal, I neither got this nor did I get that. And again, subhanAllah, here we have the same voice that would cry out, Ahadun Ahad, that was the voice that caused Umayyah's death. That same loud voice that will call out Ahadun Ahad, the same voice, right? Allah Azza wa Jalla will that it will come back now to haunt Umayyah. And it was that voice that brought the help of the Ansar and managed to kill Umayyah ibn Khalaf before he reached the safety of the camp. And Umayyah ibn Khalaf as well, subhanAllah, I mean, the only person who was not buried was Umayyah ibn Khalaf. All of the pagans, Quraysh, all of them were buried. Umayyah ibn Khalaf, when they found his body after the battle had finished, they found his body and he died on a bed of pebbles. SubhanAllah, look at this, right? He died on a bed of pebbles, which was what he would put Bilal on, right? And whenever they tried to lift him up, the flesh would just decompose. They couldn't pick him up. That wherever they tried to, they just couldn't. So they had to leave him on those pebbles, and they put more pebbles on top of him to bury him. If that is not qadr of Allah, think about that, right? Now, what is happening in Alim al-Barzakh, we can easily imagine. We can easily imagine, right? What is happening in the Barzakh with those pebbles, like Allah wants to demonstrate that as you punish Bilal, now you are going to be punished. That people will see. So Umayyah was the only person of the Quraysh that was not given a burial because they couldn't pick him up. And they just let him rot there. And because you have to cover a dead body, so they took those same hot burning pebbles of the desert, right? And they just threw it onto his body so that his body was covered in the very sand and the very pebbles that he would torture Bilal with, they left his body over there. And again, if this is not qadr of Allah, kama tadinu tudan, as you do unto others, so it shall be done unto you. We see this throughout, not just even the seerah, throughout the previous nations, throughout, this is the sunnah of Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah has sunan as well, routines as well. This is the sunnah of Allah, kama tadinu tudan, as you do unto others, it shall be done unto you. Another incident of Badr that is mentioned, another tragic incident of Badr is the incident of Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. Abu Ubaidah Amir ibn al-Jarrah. That Abu Ubaidah, of course, is an early convert. He's a muhajir. He is fighting alongside the Muslims. And his father, Jarrah, was on the side of the Quraysh. And Jarrah was one of those bitter enemies who could not stand his son having converted. And that anger was so jealous, was so evil, that he wanted to kill his own son. Jarrah wanted to kill his own son. And so whenever Jarrah would see Abu Ubaidah, there's long lines of people fighting, whenever he would see Abu Ubaidah, he would make his way to Abu Ubaidah, his own son. He wants to kill his own son, that he cannot stand his own son having converted. And every time he sees his father coming, Abu Ubaidah simply goes somewhere else. He doesn't want to fight his own father. Out of respect and out of love and out of human courtesy, really, you know, that his father is coming, go fight somebody else. I don't want to fight you. So he would go somewhere else. Until finally, his father surprised him. His father attacked him. And out of the blue, he came jumping on him to kill him, and he would have killed him. And Abu Ubaidah, now he's young, he's the son, he's the strong one, right? In self-defense, he took out his sword, and his father died at his own son's hand. His father died at his own son's hand. And the people began speaking that he has killed his own father. He has killed his own father. And Abu Ubaidah felt a great amount of sadness that, what have I done? And especially in the days of Jahiliyyah, now this is something, of course, even humanity-wise, but especially the Jahili tendency, right, of respecting one's tribe and one's ancestry, he really felt very depressed and very sad. And Allah revealed in the Quran, the last verse of Surah Al-Mujadila, that لا تجد قوما يؤمنون بالله واليوم الآخر يوادون من حاد الله ورسوله ولو كانوا آباءهم أو أبناءهم إخوانهم وعشيرتهم أولئك كتب في قلوبهم الإيمان. This is Abu Ubaidah Amr al-Jarrah. أولئك كتب في قلوبهم الإيمان. That Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying, you will never find a group of people who love, who will believe in Allah Azza wa Jal, who are believers, and who have yuwadun, who have loyalty to those who have opposed Allah and His Messenger, even if they be their own fathers, their own sons, their own brethren, their own family. Those are the ones, the people of Iman, whom Allah has written Iman in their hearts. Ulaika كَتَبَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمُ الْإِيمَانِ. And so Allah Azza wa Jal praised Abu Ubaidah as a person of Iman, that there is no question, one's ultimate loyalty always is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Every other loyalty is conditional to that loyalty, and this is simply a given in Islam. There is no room for negotiation in that regard. Now, we already mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ had forbidden the killing of Al-Abbas and the Banu Hashim and Abu al-Bukhtari. Unfortunately, Abu al-Bukhtari was killed. Abu al-Bukhtari was killed. How did this happen? Well, before we get there, Al-Abbas, the story of Al-Abbas, one other incident happened about the story of Al-Abbas as well. That when the Prophet ﷺ gave the command that Al-Abbas should not be killed, and the Banu Hashim should not be killed, and Abu al-Bukhtari should not be killed, Abu Hudhayfa is the son of Utbah ibn al-Rabi'ah. Utbah ibn al-Rabi'ah is one of those three who has, well, the main one. Yani the Utbah and Shaybah and al-Walid ibn Utbah, right? The senior, Utbah ibn al-Rabi'ah. He is the son, Abu Hudhayfa. Abu Hudhayfa, by the way, he is, you must have heard the name of the Sahabi, Salim Mawla Abi Hudhayfa. This Salim Mawla Abi Hudhayfa, this is that Abu Hudhayfa. Salim is one of the most famous Qurra of the Sahaba. Salim had a beautiful voice of the Quran, and there's a lot of a hadith about Salim, and Salim was the freed slave of Abu Hudhayfa, and Abu Hudhayfa's sister was Hind, and Hind is the wife of Abu Sufyan, right? So this is Abu Hudhayfa. His sister was Hind, the wife of Abu Sufyan. So Abu Hudhayfa, when he heard the Prophet ﷺ say that the Banu Hashim is not going to be killed, he fell into an error. And the Sahaba were humans, and they sometimes fell into an error. And certain, you know, pre-Islamic tendencies came out. And he said, so our fathers and uncles and brothers, pause here, his own father has just died, his uncle has just died, his brother has just died. Right? In the Mubaraza, correct? Right? In the three Mubaraza, his father, his uncle, his brother, they've all just been killed. So he said, so our fathers and brothers and uncles will be killed, but the uncle of the Prophet, or the uncle of the Prophets and the family of the Prophet will not be killed. So that tendency came out in him. And the news spread that Abu Hudhayfa said this. So the Prophet ﷺ said, he swore to kill Al-Abbas. He said, I will kill Al-Abbas. He swore to kill Al-Abbas that if I see him, I will kill him. Right? If I see him, I will kill him. So when this news came to the Prophet ﷺ, he was in the presence of Umar ibn al-Khattab, and he said, Ya Aba Hafs. And this was the first time that he called him with the kunya Abu Hafs. And therefore, Umar ibn al-Khattab is Abu Hafs. Abu Hafs. He didn't have a Hafs, he had a Hafsa. But he changed it to Hafs. Right, Ya Aba Hafs. Ya Aba Hafs, will the face of the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ be struck with a sword? Will the face of the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ be struck with a sword? How is this possible? And Umar ibn al-Khattab, now he got the point that you need to stop this. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, Ya Rasulullah, he has committed nifaq. Meaning, who is this? Who is he talking about? Abu Hudhayfa. He has committed nifaq. Let me, Umar style. Right? This is Umar style, huh? Let me do what I would do, huh? Take care of it, right? And the Prophet ﷺ forbade him from doing that. But Umar basically went to Abu Hudhayfa and made sure that Abu Hudhayfa was put into place. And Abu Hudhayfa then said that he used to say that I shall never feel safe against the consequences of that one sentence. I shall never feel safe unless Allah accepts me as a shaheed. That I made a big mistake. And I'm always going to be worried about it unless Allah accepts me as a shaheed. And Abu Hudhayfa, his dua was accepted, and he died a shaheed in the Battle of Yamama, which is again against the Murtads, against the Battle of Riddah, Battle of Yamama. He died a shaheed over there. Now, a number of points here. Firstly, even the greatest of the Sahaba, they are human and they can fall into an error. Therefore, if one of us makes a mistake, have heart that people far better than you fell into far bigger mistakes than you. Imagine somebody saying this. Imagine somebody saying, I will kill the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, and he's on the side of the Prophet ﷺ. Can you imagine how guilty he felt, right? Imagine he fell into an error, and he realized his error, and Allah forgave him. So those who make mistakes, we all make mistakes, and people better than us have made far bigger mistakes than us. But they turned around, they repented, and Allah repented on them. Secondly, notice the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ, that he handled it in a very wise manner. He expressed his frustration to Umar. He didn't directly go to him, because that would have been too humiliating, too. This is very, now imagine now Abu Hudhayfa would have just wished that the earth swallows him up, right? So he goes to Umar. He knows what Umar is going to do, and that is to put him in his place, right? And he expresses his frustration. Then behind the scenes, Umar goes and puts Abu Hudhayfa in place, right? Again, look at the wisdom of the Prophet. That he realizes this is an emotional thing. He shouldn't punish. He shouldn't do anything because this is an emotion. He excused him, basically, for what has happened to his own father and uncle and brother right now, right? Literally, he's just lost all three an hour ago, right? Literally. So the Prophet is irritated that this is happening, but he doesn't do any repercussions. There are no repercussions. There's no consequences because one's emotional state is overlooked here, and therefore he tells Umar to deal with it, and Umar indeed deals with it. And also, by the way, so after the battle was finished, and all of the bodies are going to be basically thrown into the well, we'll talk about that next Wednesday. So when the body of Utbah, which is his father, is now being dragged to be thrown into the well, Abu Hudhayfa, his face became very pale, and you could see the effects of grief on him. Now notice here, subhanAllah, the Prophet ﷺ has just heard Abu Hudhayfa say this about his uncle, but now the matter is over. So the Prophet ﷺ goes up to him, and this is the way of reconciling now, right? This is the true leader now, that he's now showing him that, look, I understand, let's not keep this, you know, ignore this now, let's move on. And he goes to him and he consoles him, and he says, yani, perhaps you feel hurt at what you see. Now they're seeing his father being dragged, literally, because, I mean, there are too many bodies. You're not going to show the honor you will to that enemy that you will to the Muslims, right? The Muslims got their own burial, they were dug graves. The Quraysh, the pagans, they just were thrown into a well, and the well was covered up, right? We're going to talk about that next Wednesday. So they're seeing the body being dragged. The Prophet, and this man has just, Abu Hudhayfa, I mean, radiallahu anhu, I mean, has just threatened his uncle. But this is now forgotten. Khalas, bismillah, let's move on. So he tells him, لَعَلَّكَ تَجِدِ, and perhaps you find this, you know, difficult to see this. And Abu Hudhayfa says, Ya Rasulullah, I have no doubt that, you know, my father died on kufr. I mean, I'm not feeling sympathy for his kufr, but I knew from my father wisdom and love and great care. I mean, after all, he's a father, right? And frankly, Utbah was one of the better of the Quraysh. He was of those who gifted the grapes, right? Utbah was the one who gifted the grapes in Ta'if. So I knew from my father wisdom and siyada, yani leadership and nobility. He was a good person. And because of this, I had hoped that Allah Azza wa Jal will guide him to Islam. But when I saw what has happened to him and realized that he died in kufr, then this has grieved me that he died in the state of kufr. And so the Prophet ﷺ made dua for Abu Hudhayfa and asked Allah Azza wa Jalla to bless Abu Hudhayfa. And this shows us again that the true leader that the Prophet ﷺ was, that this incident happened a few hours ago. Now this is his way of showing Abu Hudhayfa that, look, I don't hold any grudge against you. Okay, you made a mistake, it was emotional, I realized that. And he comes and he consoles him, basically, and in his own way. He consoles him about the death of his father, Utbah. I guess we only have a few minutes left. So one of the stories we'll do is Abu al-Bukhtari. It's also said Abu al-Bukhtari. Both of these names are mentioned. Abu al-Bukhtari ibn Hashim, the one that was forbidden from being killed, he ended up being killed. And his story was that one of the Ansar al-Mujdhir ibn Ziyad, when he saw Abu al-Bukhtari, he said to him, Ya Abu al-Bukhtari, we have been forbidden from harming you. We have been forbidden from harming you, so surrender yourself and I will take you back to the camp. Surrender yourself and I'll take you back. So Abu al-Bukhtari said, how about my friend? They were together fighting. How about my friend? So the man said, we don't have any laws about him, where he's going to be fought. And that's not, you know, my business is I'm not allowed to harm you. And so Abu al-Bukhtari said, no. Let not the women of Quraysh say that I saved myself at the expense of my friend. Let me not die a death that I will be, or let me not live a death that I will be mocked because of my cowardice. Right? And so he then charged, and when he charged, the Sahaba had to defend back, and the same Sahabi who killed him, he came to the Prophet and he said, "Ya Rasulullah, I tried my best to take him prisoner, like you said, but he refused except to fight, and so I had to kill him." So he was excused for this. He was excused for this. And inshallah, we'll stop over here because the next bit is a bit long, and so we'll leave that for next Wednesday, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Before I open the floor for questions, just point out that the ACO meeting is taking place next Sunday at what time? 6 p.m., right? 6 or 7 p.m. Or is the representative here? Sister Sahrish, is she here? Not you? There's a poster out there. I was told to remind all of you, and it's a very necessary thing to know about what is going on, and especially locally here in Tennessee, the people that are running for office, and what we have to do to help out. And it's a bit of a fundraiser for this organization that alhamdulillah has proven to be very effective in the anti-Sharia campaign in Tennessee. We have seen what they have done, so I will be there. We have a state senator coming as well. One of the senators, state senators of Tennessee, is coming as well. We have Sister Ramzia, who's the lawyer and the activist from Nashville, coming down. This is next Sunday. So inshallah ta'ala, I encourage all of you to purchase a ticket and to go there and to support them and see what they're doing. The other announcement is that inshallah ta'ala, from next Tuesday, and you'll get an email about this, from next Tuesday, we will be starting our advanced class from 7:30 to 8:30. From 7:30 to 8:30, we'll be starting our advanced class. And the topic has been changed because of a number of issues. So we'll be talking about the creation of Adam alayhi salam, and the benefits from the creation of Adam. And this is a multi-series, a number of different tangents about the benefits from the creation of Adam alayhi salam. This will be starting inshallah ta'ala next Tuesday, and we'll send an email out for everybody. And unlike this class, that class will have some rules, and there will also going to be some payment that, have you decided how much, or are you going to decide it? Okay, so 20 per person, 30 for family. This is a registration fee. And it will last basically until the Christmas break, inshallah. It'll last until the Christmas break, around the 20th or something, whenever, or a little more, 15th of December, something like that. So it'll last around 5-6 weeks. With one week break, I won't be here, but basically that will be lasting there. So that's next Tuesday. The other announcement, what else? There was something else.
We're also going to have the November is coming, and November means Thanksgiving. So we will be having a Thanksgiving dinner with Hartcom, inshallah, on November 15th. The ticket sale will be on the ticket sale on Monday.
So November 15th at the Heart Song. At the Heart Song.
We'll start selling the ticket on Friday, first come, first serve. It's a limited thing.
Okay, November 15th, and the tickets will be sold on Friday. And one more very... Yes? Oh yes, of course. So we are also raising funds that we're going to give to Islamic Relief for Hurricane Sandy and the victims of Hurricane Sandy. As you know, it's caused quite a lot of damage. 50 people have been killed. And we are trying to show our help and support as well. And there are boxes there outside, and we've contacted Islamic Relief. They have set up their booths, and they're distributing food and clothes, and they're distributing necessary items for the victims. And so this is a great cause for us to help out Islamic Relief, and that is outside. And yes, that's the next announcement I was going to do. We have a lot of announcements today, mashallah. Very tasty and spicy announcement. The Mulan Bistro. Mulan Bistro. We have been so successful with them that they are now, alhamdulillah, fully halal. Alhamdulillah. Now, what this means is that you guys are going to have to eat out quite a lot. Why? Because we need to support them. Right? You have to request. They have a halal menu. They have a halal menu. So when you go there now, you just say you want the halal food. And apparently, according to our trusted authority, Asif, if you request any item, they will make it for you. Halal, even if it's not on the halal menu, if you request it beforehand. Oh, but apparently, for some reason, I don't know why, they can't do pork halal. So I don't know. I mean, it's just one of those. You know, you're just gonna have to accept it. You know, but every other item on the menu, they can make it halal for you if you request them. But anytime you walk in, they have a halal menu, right? There's a sign, there's a special halal menu, and if you want any of the other dishes, then you request it in advance. Insha'Allah, I'm not supposed to tell you this, so I'm just going to be generic here. Insha'Allah, make dua. The same good news will be said of another restaurant soon, insha'Allah. Insha'Allah, we're working on this. But again, what this means is that we need to help and support these services, because again, if we don't, I mean, the success of one has basically led to this, and this was wallahi the actual goal of Zabiha Night. This was the goal of Zabiha Night, that our Islamic presence, now we need to start making people aware, and businesses and others, and then inshallah slowly but surely we'll have halal meat available in many supermarkets and groceries. I mean, that's the goal inshallah, is that make our presence known and facilitate our living in this land inshallah ta'ala. Yes, another announcement, go ahead.
Just complimenting not the listeners,
yes, of course, it goes without saying that there are a handful of Muslim businesses. We wish there were much more. There's only a handful of halal businesses. We definitely need to support them as well in their efforts. And they've been doing this much longer than these other companies. So, alhamdulillah, yani, one of the few halal entertainments we have over here is to take the family out for a meal. And so, inshallah, once every while, yani, whoever can afford it should, you know, patronize all of these establishments and help them out, inshallah ta'ala. Yes.
Who were the other
Hawaris? No, we only have one name mentioned.
Yes. Go ahead. You mentioned about the same subject a while back, that you guys are going to form a committee to grow and actually not only promote but also grow. So,
the idea is still there. The idea is still there. The brother's asking about forming a halal monitoring committee to make sure that the stores are selling halal. The idea is still there, but there are some logistical issues that are not easy to solve. And there's also the potential backlash when we discover somebody's not selling halal, then we advertise he's not selling halal, then what if he goes to court? What if he, I mean, it's like slandering now. Yeah, I mean, this is a very touchy thing. The idea is there, but we need to cross some hurdles before we get to it. Right, inshallah.
This guy has the receipt from a local halal supplier.
Yes, from Baraka. Yeah, the Mulan Bistro guy is buying it from his neighbor, the Baraka store, and he has the receipt posted that he purchased it from them. Inshallah. Okay, any questions from the sisters? Yes. Very, very softly, can you raise your voice? I can hear you now, yes. The Prophet ﷺ told us very explicitly that the reason that they should not be killed is because they were forced to come to battle and they didn't want to come to battle. And that is why all of them surrendered without killing anybody. They didn't kill anybody. Abbas did not kill anybody. They simply, at their first opportunity, they surrendered. They had especially close ties. This is their cousin, this is their nephew in the case of Abbas, that's the only uncle of the Prophet that participated, so they did not want to fight and therefore they surrendered at the first opportunity.
Defectors.
Okay, defectors, yes, from the Quraysh. Yes. We're going to talk about this next Wednesday. Was he a Muslim or not? We'll talk about this next Wednesday, inshallah ta'ala, next Wednesday. Yes. You're trying to figure out the question.
Yes.
Good. Okay. Okay. Yes.
Intervention of aid of angels in the presence of messengers. Is that possible after the messengers? Can it happen in other circumstances?
Can angels aid others after the Prophet ﷺ? Yes, of course. Yes, of course. لَهُمْ مُعَقِّبَاتُ مِنْ بَيْنِ يَدَيْهِ مِنْ أَمْرِ وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِ يَحْفَظُونَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِ اللَّهِ. This is in the Quran. لَهُمْ مُعَقِّبَاتُ مِنْ بَيْنِ يَدَيْهِ وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِ يَحْفَظُونَهُ مِنْ أَمْرِ اللَّهِ. That he has guardians in front of him and behind him that are protecting him at the command of Allah Azza wa Jal. And this is for the believers, all of the believers. Not only can it happen, it happens all the time.
When they feel like, oh, how did I get saved?
Yes, it is very possible. Yes, exactly. This is very possible. that when we see a miracle take place, it sometimes it is a miracle. Yes, exactly.
Confrontation in battle situation.
Yes, in a battle situation as well. And there are mutawatir reports from people that, you know, in the days of Afghanistan now, you know, you all are older than I am. I remember stories from those who had gone there. You also, eyewitnesses, people that have gone there and then told us things that are simply mind-boggling. You know, that this is the realities. And I believe many of these stories. And the people that told me them witnessed them, and I know these people. So yes, this is still to this day. It can happen. It can happen. I'm sure in Syria, there is no question in my mind. I'm sure that there are things happening in Syria, and there are, you know, again, it's mutawatir. And there's no denying that people are experiencing these types of divine aids and interventions. And Allah knows best. Final question. Yes, go ahead.
You had said that two people wanted to kill Abu Jahl, and then later on, Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he sent out some people to go look for him.
For the corpse, yeah.
Yeah. But the person who found him actually killed him.
So as we said, the person who found him was, who was he? Ibn Mas'ud. Ibn Mas'ud dealt the blow that killed him, but he was going to die. So there's something called a mortal wound. A mortal wound means the wound is so severe that he's going to die. Abu Jahl was found in a state where he was on the verge of death. If Ibn Mas'ud had not found him, he probably would have lived another half hour. Right? So he's breathing heavily. And he's at a stage where it's beyond saving now. That there's no question he's going to die. Therefore, yes, you're right, Ibn Mas'ud killed him, but it wasn't a mortal wound. He finished him off. He just finished the deed. He expedited the end death, right?
Some died with him, Ikrim.
La, Ikrim is a Sahabi. Aslahak Allah. Ikrim is one of the elite of the Sahaba. Ikrim. He was one of those who, when the Prophet ﷺ conquered Mecca, Ikrim was on the list of those six who will not be forgiven. Six people were said. Only six. Find them dead or alive and kill them. One of them, they found him clinging to the Kaaba for mercy. The Prophet said, kill him even at the Kaaba. So his name was on that six. So Ikrimah fled. Before the Muslims came, he fled. Ikrimah, he did so much in the Battle of Uhud. He did so much. And he was the son of his father before he converted. So Ikrimah fled. And then when he fled, he went to Jeddah. And from Jeddah, he said, let me just go to Abyssinia, khalas. Because he knew once Mecca is conquered, it's the final domino. The rest is just going to happen. So he goes, let me just live in Abyssinia, Habasha. So he rode a ship to go to Abyssinia. And on the ship, Allah Azza wa Jal basically sent a thunderstorm. Not a thunderstorm, but a typhoon, or what do you call it, in the ocean. And the ship was about to crash. And the captain of the ship said that I've done what I can, nothing I can do. So right now, the only hope that we have is a miracle from Allah. So make dua to Allah. فَوَاللَّهِ you and I both know that Allah and Al-Uzza will be of no benefit to us now. Right? This is the captain of the ship. So he said that, Ikrimah said that when I heard this, I realized, why should I worship Allah when I get back to the shore, when he's not going to help me, when I need him now? SubhanAllah, what this shows us is that many of the pagans were sincere in their paganism. Of them was Ikrimah. Right? That he genuinely believed in shirk. And finally, somewhere that light bulb clicked, that it makes sense. So he said, oh Allah, I promise you that if you save me now, that I shall go to your messenger, and I shall put my hand in his hand, which is the oath of allegiance, and I shall find him forgiving and merciful. He even knew this, even though his name was on the six. And I shall find him forgiving and merciful. So Allah Azza wa Jalla saved him. He got back to the shore, and he went to the Prophet. At this time was in Tabuk. So after the conquest of Mecca, he moves on to Tabuk. We'll get to that. So he went to the camp, and he knew there was a price on his head, dead or alive. That was basically the point. So he took his turban, and he covered himself, muqanna, they say, they covered himself completely. You know how they covered themselves completely, so nobody recognized him. And it's a risk, because if somebody recognizes him, his head is going to be off instantaneously, right? And there's nobody that can help him. So he goes into the tent, or the mu'askar, or the army of the Muslims, and he makes his way to the Prophet ﷺ. When he is within distance of him, because that's the one person basically that can forgive him, right? He then unfurls the turban and he says, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu annaka la rasulullah." What happened, Ya Ikrimah? Like, whoa, you know, from here to there. Then he explains his story, right? And when he explains the story, then Hasuna Islamu, his Islam became very good, and he died, I want to say, fighting against the Romans. He died in one of those big battles, fighting against the Romans, Ikrimah. He lived a good life after that. This is Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl, the son of Abu Jahl. Our young brother has his hand raised for a long time. This is our last question that we need to... Why did Hamza die? He didn't die yet. Be patient. His death will come. Huh? His death will come, but not in the Battle of Badr. Okay. Inshallah. So we...